I'm going to read a non-traditional Easter passage this morning. I'm going to read it to you from the letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read this from a paraphrase called The Message, so whereas I would normally like you to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's not there. Hear then the word of God. Paul speaking. I cannot achieve God's goals for my life by my own efforts, and I know it. Even though I can list what many might think are impressive credentials, you know my pedigree. I was born of religious parents. I was circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of formerly persecuting Christians, a meticulous observer of everything that I once thought God demanded. But these credentials that I once considered so special, I am now tearing up and throwing out in the trash. Why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things that I once thought were so important no longer seem so important compared to the high privilege of knowing Him. Everything I once thought I had going for me now seems so insignificant. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could better embrace Christ and be embraced by Him. I no longer want some inferior form of righteousness that comes from simply keeping a list of rules. I gave up all of that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally and experience His resurrection power in this life and be resurrected from the dead in the next life. Now, I'm not saying I have everything under control, far from it. But I am reaching out for Christ who has so lovingly and mercifully reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning me onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I will not turn back. There is far more to this life than I ever thought possible. We are citizens of heaven while we're waiting for His return here on earth. We long for the arrival of our Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious resurrection bodies like His own. He'll make us whole with the same power by which He is putting everything else, as it should be, under His control. He begins by saying, I cannot achieve God's goals in my own life by my own efforts, and I know it. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. This morning is kind of a review for most of you. Sometimes it's important to reflect back on what got us here or what's the basis of our celebration here. So bear with me. My first car was a 1965 Chevy Nova station wagon. It was a two-door car. They didn't make very many of them, and I unfortunately got one. It had power, nothing. In fact, I nicknamed this car Nova Cane because it had virtually no power. It had no power windows, locks, or doors, of course, but it had no power steering, no power brakes. It had manual transmission, no radio, no air conditioning, and it had vinyl seats. Do you remember those? Ugh. When you lift up the hood and you look in the engine cavity, you could literally see more pavement than you could see engine in this thing. Well, so I started to have a little engine trouble, and I went to the family mechanic at the corner service station. You know, they had gas and then two garage doors that opened and a full-time mechanic that would in there work on your car. So I thought I needed a little overhaul. I mean, I needed a little tune-up. And I said, so Bill, I'm thinking it's running a little rough. And Bill goes, you don't need a tune-up. You need a complete overhaul on this engine. Well, the one would have cost me $200 in today's dollars, and the other one would have cost me $2,000. So I settled for the $200 fix because I was in college at the time. Now, Bill said something to me that I will never forget. He said, well, you know, you could do that, but you'll be back before long. And it only took me 2 weeks to find out he was right. So what I did is I gave the car as a graduation present to one of my college friends. And she made it all the way back to North Carolina, literally. The next day, it just totally crashed. But she was so grateful to have a free ride. Bill said, nobody wants a complete overhaul when they think they can get a tune-up instead. Amen? But I have to help them learn on their own sometimes that a serious problem requires a serious solution, and no amount of wishful thinking is going to make it otherwise. Most human beings don't see themselves in need of a major overhaul. Most human beings think they just need a little tune-up. Am I right? You don't need a major overhaul, do you? You just need a few things tweaked here and there. You know, stop eating so much, stop cussing so much, stop worrying so much, give up tobacco. If we could only just tweak or fine-tune a few things about ourselves, all would be well, right? Because basically we got it together. Am I right? Of course, there are some people who really do need a radical overhaul. Drug dealers, wife beaters. But these are people that are so messed up that a little tune-up will only scratch the surface of what their problem is. They need a whole new engine in their car. Why? Because they're so messed up. And then there are people that are maybe the victims of abuse. And they need a different kind of overhaul. They need radical healing and a whole new beginning in their life because they've been wounded by the messed up people. But the rest of us, you and me, we don't need that kind of work on our chassis or our engine or our system. We just need a little tune-up. The problem, of course, is that all of us are hurting and messed up. And the question is, do we ever come to the point where we recognize this and are able to admit it? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was the famous Russian dissident author who spent most of his adult life in a Siberian concentration camp, wrote these words as a victim of abuse himself. As I lay there on the rotting straw of my prison bed night after night, year after year, God finally broke through to the most guarded portion of my heart. And he confronted my most cherished misconception. By his grace, he showed me that the dividing line between good and evil doesn't pass through countries or between classes or through political parties, but right through the middle of every single human heart. The world is not conveniently divided between those who wear white hats and those who wear black hats, not between those who are obviously good and who are obviously bad. For good and evil coexists in every single human heart. And if this were not true, we would not need this. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7. I know that God's rules are good. The problem is, I'm bad. In fact, I feel like a slave who's been sold into bondage to sin. I decide to do one thing and end up doing another thing. Sometimes things I absolutely despise. I have the desire to do what is right, but I can't carry it out. I can will it, but I can't do it. I can will it, but I can't do it. I do not do what I want to do, but I do what I do not want to do instead. He goes on to say, oh, wretched the man that I am, who will deliver me from the power of sin in my life? This is the normal human condition. We hear in our culture that people are basically pure and innocent, and we discover in reality that we're basically impure and guilty. And we don't need a mere tune-up, we need a complete overhaul. In fact, we need to have our engine completely replaced. Another seminar, another self-help book is not going to allow us to fix the problem that dominates our lives. The very first words of the most important sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. By which Jesus is saying, blessed are those who recognize their own brokenness, their own inadequacy, their own spiritual bankruptcy. And then in three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a visual description of what a perfect human would look like. But he begins it by saying, you need never try and climb this seemingly insurmountable mountain unless you admit at the beginning you can't do it. And this is the paradox that is at the heart of the Christian life. We can't do what we're supposed to do, which gets us to this again. Somebody else had to do it for us and then offer us the solution as a gift. Brokenness and acceptance of guilt are the beginning of spiritual health and spiritual wisdom and spiritual growth. And there are two key theological words at play here. repentance and confession, which is saying, I know I'm not the person I ought to be. I know I'm not the person you want me to be, God. I know I'm not the person you designed me to be, and I can't pull it off by my own means. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But then the problem is we say, so just help me a little bit, Jesus. Just help me, you know, tweak a few details here. And we slide off of the operating table again, and we're up running around thinking that we've got the problem fixed. There's an ancient story told about a hermit living in a cave in the desert of North Africa about 1,500 years ago, so around 500 AD. And his stores of food were so depleted that he could only eat about every 3 days. So he wakes up in the middle of the night, really, really hungry. He lights a candle and he rummages around in his bag and discovers he has left about a handful of dates. So he takes one date and bites it off and starts chewing, and he sees in the candlelight the other half of a worm wiggling out of this date. Ugh, he thinks, and he throws it away. So he picks up another date and he bites it off, and there's a worm in this date. So he thinks about it for a second and he blows out his candle and he continues eating. This, I think, is a metaphor for most people in our age. We don't have a problem. The problem is all around us. The problem is other people. The problem is the world. The problem is what government is in place right now. The problem isn't me. Sure, I need a few things that I need to tweak a little bit, and then I'll be a better person, because God grades on the curve anyway, doesn't he? And I'm better than most other people. I'm certainly better than Hitler and Stalin. And so God knows my heart is good, and he'll look at it and say, you tried, you gave it your best. Come on in. Would that God did great on the curve, but he doesn't. The beginning of a changed Christian life is this realization that no amount of self-help, no amount of tweaking is going to fix the problem that's inherent in the human condition. Let me share with you three people as I was reading this week that struck me as having this exact mentality. The first one is the rich young ruler. You know this story. It's in three of the Gospels. Everybody was impressed that he had come to Jesus. It'd be like a rock and roll star coming to church, and we go, ooh, well, would this be great if this guy came to Jesus? So he interrupts a discipleship seminar Jesus is conducting one day. He says, hey, Jesus, I just need a little advice. What do I need to do to earn eternal life? Now, this question, earn eternal life, should have piqued your attention when you read this passage. And Jesus, who knew what was going on and had a plan, said, keep the commandments. The guy swells up with pride. Well, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I've got that completely covered, Jesus. I hope maybe you'd have some tidbit or some new verse that you could share with me that maybe I could do a little extra credit. And so the surprise of everybody standing there, Jesus says, no, there's one final thing for you to do. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That's not what I was looking for, Jesus. I wasn't looking for a complete overhaul. I was looking for a tune-up. And Jesus, because he knew what the man's problem was, and because he loved him, we're told in Scripture, and had compassion on him, he tells him what he actually needs to hear. You are in bondage to your addiction to stuff. And you've made idols out of money and position and power in your life, and you need a brand new engine in your vehicle. We're told in Scripture he went away sad because he was very wealthy. Second one that came to my mind this week was Nicodemus. You know, this is the guy who in John chapter 3, Jesus says, you need to be born again. So he's one of the religious leaders of Israel, and he's a really good man. In fact, there's other stories of him in Scripture that show that he was sympathetic to Jesus and the gospel. But he doesn't want the other religious leaders to know, so he sneaks away at night and meets with Jesus after dark, and he says basically the same question, what must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus says, in essence, Nicodemus, you've come to me looking for some new twist on old wisdom. You've come to me thinking maybe there's some Old Testament verse I can share with you that will make all of the difference. And he says to him, we can't fine-tune your problem. You need a whole new engine in your vehicle. This is where we get the you must be reborn, you must be born again, you must be regenerated teaching from Jesus. The third person is in this passage that I just read from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He thought of himself as the Jew of Jews, not so much because he was arrogant, but because he tried so hard to please God by being the right kind of person. He was passionately committed to dotting every I and crossing every T. If anyone thinks he has reason to have confidence in his self-help program, Paul was saying, it is I. But Paul gave up on tune-ups. He'd done everything he could, and yet he still remained in the dark. It was so dark around him, he literally could not see the goal anymore. And then he met Jesus. In fact, Jesus knocked him off his horse. He saw the light, literally, and then all of a sudden, he realized, all of this stuff that I'm doing is not fixing the problem. The problem is, number one, I don't recognize what the problem is. And the problem, number two, is I can't just tweak a few things about my character and my nature. I need a complete overhaul. Step number one in Jesus' plan is recognize the problem. Step number two is acknowledge that it's true and that it's true of me. This is part of the big problem we have. We acknowledge it's true, but our finger then points at other people. Well, it's true of that person. It's true of you, but it's not so true of me because I'm actually a good person. I actually have good motives. I'm actually trying to do the right thing. I just make a few mistakes. I just struggle a little bit. But if we could just maybe tweak a few things, then everything will be all right. Our attempts at tune-ups are a lot like makeup. Have you seen those pictures of before and after cosmetic advertisements? Does it change anything underneath the makeup? No, he's just slathering a coat of something over what remains the same. This is even true of plastic surgery, which is a more severe situation. It still leaves what's underneath the same. It's sort of our attempts at trying to please God by doing a little fine-tuning is kind of like a surgeon trying to do open-heart surgery on themselves. What actually is required is not possible. Or a dentist trying to pull their own impacted wisdom teeth. It's just not possible. I was reading this story this week about a man named Stuart. For the first few months, Stuart felt that he had gotten off easy. After all, he'd been responsible for the death of 18-year-old Susan in an automobile accident. He'd been drunk and plowed into her car on New Year's morning, killed her instantly. He was caught and convicted of manslaughter and drunken driving. And on top of all of that, the family decided to take a criminal civil case against him, and they won. But rather than requesting their original settlement, which was $2.5 million, they came to the judge and said that they would settle for $936 instead. However, those $936 had to be paid in a special way. Every Friday, the day on which Susan died, Stuart had to make out a check in Susan's name for $1. $1 every Friday for 18 years. He had to mail it to the family. Susan's family wanted Stuart to remember what he had done. Stuart discovered after his initial relief, wow, it's only $936, that this payment system was not the lark it had appeared to be. At first, he began to grow weary of the ritual, and then after only 2 years, he became depressed as every single Friday he was reminded of what he had done. Writing her name on the check became more and more painful, and so he stopped writing them. And four times over the next 8 years, the family had to take him back to court to force him again to pay the $1 every Friday. Finally, at year 10, testifying to the judge, he was haunted by Susan's death and tormented by the payments. Stuart went on to say that he was enduring cruel and unusual punishment. He offered a box with the remaining checks, plus one more year's worth of checks that he handed to the family, and the family said no. He had to continue to pay $1 every Friday for the next 8 years. They said, we want to receive that check on time, and we will pursue it until all of the years are completed because we want you to continue to remember what you have done and the cost. Now, here's the question. If nothing changed, would Stuart be able to have a loving, supportive, positive, affirming relationship with Susan's family? Not under that system. Because guilt produces shame, and shame causes us to run and hide. Now, here's the problem for most people, is they think that this is what God is like. He's like the person who's got to have the $1 every Friday forever, and that he sits there angry if he doesn't get his $1 check from us. And really, $1 is a good example, because that's really all we have to offer God at best, is maybe a buck a week. And that's not what God wants. God doesn't operate by that system. God wants to wipe the slate clean. In fact, on the cross, when Jesus died, God takes our enormous bill, which is like those cartoons when you roll out a scroll and it just goes on forever. God takes all of that, and he wrecks, paid in full on it, and then he tears it up into pieces, and God puts it someplace that even he can't find it anymore, which is the beginning point for us to realize something radical has happened, because something radical has to happen, and it's all made possible not just because Jesus died on the cross, but because 3 days later he rose from the dead to prove that God was satisfied with the payment. If there's one thing the resurrection means, is this, is God is satisfied. He's not satisfied with your good works because they're not good enough and there's not enough of them. He's not satisfied with your good intentions because your good intentions normally don't produce the end result. What he's satisfied with is what Jesus did, and he ripped up your debt and threw it away, and God is satisfied. But then, why are we still such wretched people? Why are we still so ungrateful for what God has done for us? Why is there still so little change in the basic operating system of our computer? God put a new engine in me. One of the reasons I like going to my high school reunions is because I meet an increasing number of people who over the years have said, I've come to Christ. You know, whatever it was, some of them were lushes, drunks. I mean, they were a mess when I knew them in high school. And there they are, sitting there dressed and in the right mind, talking about Jesus at high school graduation. I mean, at high school reunions. And the stories they tell of the transformation of their lives is such an encouragement to me. And I think to myself, I hope they believe that I've changed, because I was a bit of a knucklehead in high school myself. I hope they believe that I'm a different person. I hope that it shows. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, anyone who places his life in the hands of Jesus has become a new creation. That which was old has passed away, and behold, all things are new. God takes out the old broken engine. He puts in a brand new engine in our lives. We call it the Holy Spirit. I'm going to guess that most people here this morning believe that that's true of them. That some time ago, somehow, at some time in your life, God took out the engine and put in a new one. Then why is it that there's so little change in your life? That's the embarrassing part of this. I mean, at Easter, we celebrate that Jesus died, that Jesus paid our debt, that Jesus rose from the dead, and we have eternity as a reward to look forward to. But why do we still struggle so much with being the person that God wants us to be? Because that's the human condition. But you're in process, and you have a goal, and you have a change of heart. And you have a desire to be the person that Jesus himself was and the person that God wants you to be. And this is possible by the power of the resurrection living in you. If all you had was the energy of your flesh and the intentions of your mind, you wouldn't get anywhere. But you have a different engine inside of you that drives a different end and a different result and a different purpose. Jesus Christ rose from the dead not just to get you into heaven some point in the future. Jesus died and rose again so that you can live eternal life. Now, eternity doesn't begin when you die. Eternity began the day you committed your life to Christ and you turned over control to him. And you have been slowly in the process of becoming the person that God wants you to be. Is that worth celebrating that alone, that you're becoming more like Jesus? Amen. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus paid the price that we could not pay ourselves, and that in your satisfaction you caused him to be raised from the dead. Father, we don't just look forward to the resurrection. We celebrate the power of the resurrection in our lives today. And yet perhaps there's someone here who's never experienced that, who's never understood that, who's never committed to that. And so I'm going to say a prayer that might be a prayer that someone could pray. And at the end of it, in your heart, if this is your prayer, just say amen to yourself. Father, I'm still trying to fix myself. I'm still trying the fine-tuning and the tune-up that will make me a better person, and I'm frustrated. I know what I need is a complete overhaul. In fact, I need a new engine. I can't do that for myself. I can only receive it as a gift from you. And so, Father, I confess that I'm not the person I ought to be. I ask your forgiveness and receive it with joy. And I ask that Jesus would save me and that I have confidence and faith that what you've said is true and that it is now true of me. Amen. Now close your eyes again. We'll say a concluding prayer. Father, thank you for the joy of the resurrection. Thank you for this opportunity to do a victory lap on behalf of Jesus. Thank you for the excitement that we feel in knowing that death has been conquered, that the final enemy no longer has control over us. And yes, we will physically die, but we will live eternally with you. Lord, thank you for preparing a place for us that one day we will be, for in your house there are many mansions. Thank you for loving us so much that you didn't just sacrifice, but that you've made it possible for us to live the abundant life, a life full of meaning and purpose and joy and happiness and significance, all because of Easter. In Jesus' name, amen.